tonight, despite the haze. And tonight, friends, we are back in 1 Peter as we are thinking through the Word and preaching through it. And this is the sermon series that I'm in every time I am going through 1 Peter, every time it's my turn or time to preach. So as a quick reminder to reorient us to the Word, this is a new section of the letter that we're entering into in which Peter is beginning to address and apply the gospel in some specific ways to some very specific kind of subgroups of people within the church. It's different categories of people, you might say, that he is addressing the gospel to. And today, the specific subgroup that he is speaking to is a group that he refers to as servants. Servants. And he means that literally, not like spiritually, like servants of God, but actual servants. And so there'll be some challenging things in the Word that we're about to read, but we'll work our way through it, and Jesus will be glorified in it. So I'm sorry, I know some of you are standing ready to go, some of you still are. I had to do my intro thing. So now I'm ready. Would you please stand? And we can hear God's Word together. This is 1 Peter picking up in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Word of God says this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. Please remain standing and let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful to gather in your name in this place. Lord, we thank you for the joy that we've been talking about and singing about. Lord, may there be joy as we continue to think about your word, even through some heavy things. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So, church, it is often said, and you've probably heard this saying before, that night is always darkest just before the dawn, right? Night is always darkest just before the dawn. And we've probably seen that many different places throughout our lives. But embedded within this saying, there lies a couple different assumptions. And one of those assumptions is that when we talk about darkness, insofar as darkness is a metaphor in this saying for pain or for trials or for hardship, the assumption is that is an undesirable thing. It's a bad thing. The flip side of that then also becomes true, that dawn, the light of morning, that insofar as it represents relief from pain or escape from hardship, that's a good thing. That's what we want, right? And of course, most of us, we hear that saying, we don't really think twice about it. We don't think too much about it. We agree. We start nodding our heads and say, yeah, that's what we want. We want escape from the night. We want no pain. We want no hardship, trials. These things are bad. Get me comfort. Get me relief, freedom, these things. That is what we are about. And yet, for disciples of Jesus Christ in this life, in this world, it is often the case that it is in the middle of and in the context of hard things, bleak circumstances, that communion with our God goes deeper. It's in the middle of difficult circumstances that deeper trust, deeper fellowship with the Lord is forged. Kind of like we think of how a diamond is formed under intense heat and pressure and darkness under the earth over a long period of time, not just a moment of those conditions, but over a period of time. Communion with our God, deep fellowship with our God is like that. We can think biblically of a few examples of this. If we look at the scriptures, we might think of a few different people that we see. I think of Daniel. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys are Israelite forebearers in the faith. These guys who are exiles in Babylon, not just for a second, but for 70 years in exile, facing things like the den of lions in Daniel's case, things like the fiery furnace in the case of the other guys. These men in a position that they were by no means the majority culture, they were by no means the majority religion in exile in Babylon, facing hard things. I think also of Joseph, going further back in the story, rewinding further. A guy who if you know his story, he was betrayed by his own brothers. He was enslaved, again, into a foreign country that was not his own. He was imprisoned unjustly. He was forgotten about in prison for 2 years, left there just to languish. And yet, God was with Joseph. We see that specifically mentioned as we read through the book of Genesis. God was with him there in those hardships. So we see these as bleak circumstances, hard things, things that we don't want, undesirable things. And yet, also, it's these moments in which God's presence, the nearness of the Lord, his God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, those things become more evident and more clear in these moments, in these seasons, which are sometimes long seasons of hardship. Seasons in which there is no immediate dawn that is present or that is coming, no relief or escape. And this is often, I think, the story of God's people in this world and as we see it in the scriptures. And so I say all that because as we come to 1 Peter today, we see that Peter is saying some things here, some things that are challenging to us. As readers of the scriptures, as those who take the scriptures seriously and believe it to be our authority in the Word of God, things that we're grappling with to interpret well and understand correctly. Certainly, though, also very much these words from Peter would have been challenging to the original recipients. Some of those original recipients being exactly these very servants to whom he is talking. No doubt challenging to them. And even though Peter is not promising these servants to whom he is speaking immediate coming soon relief or escape, he's not really giving them any kind of indication that, hey, there's this revolution coming, this social revolution that's going to change your situation and you're going to be free and it's all going to be good. He's not giving them any of that. And yet, what we see Peter doing in these verses is he is giving them, there is a reminder of who Jesus is. And there's a reminder from Peter in these verses of what Jesus did. And there's a reminder from him of how Christian people who suffer unjustly actually have, I think, a profound privilege, this deep opportunity to know Christ in a deeper way, to know Jesus even more fully because of the sufferings that they're enduring and experiencing. So I want to get into this a little bit more in more detail. But just a question for us to kind of pull out for a second. And the question is, do you know the suffering Christ? Do you have communion with the Christ who came and suffered for you? It's easy in kind of modern evangelicalism to have a kind of victory in Jesus mindset at times, and we want everything to be victory and winning and good all the time, and we put on the smile. Sometimes we're not as good at honesty and lamenting as we should be. And so I think one of the things that 1 Peter's calling us to is a theology of the cross, not just a theology of glory and of victory, but a theology of the cross, a theology of suffering. And that's part of, we see a piece of it here tonight in these verses that we're looking at. And we need that. We need that theology so that we can speak honestly and be honest people in this world. If we're going to be in relationship with people who are suffering and struggling and experiencing injustice, we need to be able to think about that well and rightly. And Peter helps us do that. So I have two questions for us to help us unpack this just a little bit further, more detail, to wrap our minds around what's going on here. First question is, what exactly was the situation for servants, these servants that Peter is addressing, kind of historically speaking? And then secondly, what might a deeper communion with our God look like in the face of bleakness, struggles, trials? I think that is hinted at in these verses as well. So it's, if you want to just bullet point it, it's the bleakness and the blessedness. Those are the two titles here that we're going to work through for the next few moments. So, you with me? Still? Okay. So first thing then, who exactly is Peter talking to? Who is he addressing when he gives this word to these servants? Who's he talking to? Well, the first clue is actually in that very word itself, the word servant. We look in the, if you look in the Greek, it's this word oikete, which is a fun word to say. You could try it. Oikete, yeah. And it's actually derived from this other New Testament Greek word, which is oikos, which is the word which basically means house. And so as we talk about servants, oikos, oikete, we're talking about household servants. We're talking, you might say, you could put the label domestic workers on that. And so who are these people, more specifically? Well, we know from history and also just from looking at the verses that we just read a few moments ago, that to be a servant in Peter's day was to be part of a diverse kind of subgroup in Roman society. It was a diverse group. It wasn't totally uniform or a static thing. So, for example, some of these workers would have been men, and some of them would have been women. Some of them would have been older, certainly, and also some of them would have been younger. Some of these servants and workers would have been born into this kind of domestic servitude. Some of them would have fallen into it later on, due to financial struggles or difficulties in their lives or other conditions. Even more, some still would have actually kind of been absorbed into servanthood a little bit more forcibly due to military conquest. Rome went in, conquered an army, conquered a nation, and some of those people became servants in Roman society. So, as a class or as a subgroup, these servants, they are not a people specifically chosen or specifically targeted on account of a particular attribute that they exhibit. Like, it's not about their skin color in this case, right? It's not about necessarily that they're all from this one particular nation. They're from all these different places. And yet, as a rule, these servants were certainly, in Roman society, they were the have-nots. They did not have power and prestige and influence. Some of them could and did indeed actually eventually buy their freedom. They earned their way out. They could own property. Some of them did. And yet, for as long as these individual people, these servants, remained oikete, I'm going to stop trying to say that because clearly I'm having issues with it. As long as they were servants, as long as they were in that position, the reality was that they were completely at the mercy, of the particular master, whoever that was, that owned them. Whether that master was gentle and good or kind, which might have been the case in some instances, or whether that master was cruel and unjust and abusive. As Peter mentions, both of these potential realities in verse 18 of the text. And so, from that perspective, the situation for servants was at least potentially a bleak one. And it often was. Not 100%, not always, but it was often a bleak and hard, challenging situation to be a servant at this time. And just to pull out from this for a second, from the history lesson for a moment, I want to give a comment, and one that I think is important, and it's to say, just as an observer of this, that this is a sad thing. Right? This is a lamentable situation. Like, insofar as, you know, we look at the text that we just read, these servants were, in some instances I'm having trouble speaking tonight. In some instances, they were beaten, even though they hadn't done anything wrong. They were often treated as being something less than human, not given that respect and that dignity. And they endured sorrows, as we see in verse 19, and suffering. And that this is a sad thing. Truly, any time that any person, wherever you are, at any time, is denied or refused kind of the basic dignities and respect that all people who are made in the image of God ought to receive, that is a grievous thing that is worth lamenting. And it's worth calling out as being wrong. Like, I think, you know, as I was reading this week and thinking about these things, dignity, human being made in the image of God, I think of some of the headlines this week. Even these eight people who were killed in this, what they're calling the Atlanta spa shooting spree. You guys have heard of this? Seven women and one man. It's a tragic thing. Image bearers of God. It's right for individual Christians and Christians collectively to condemn things like this, to stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. This is evil. We should call evil what it is. It's right for us to grieve these things that we hear about and we read about and that happen in our world. Part of our Christian calling is to weep with those who weep. Part of the calling also is to whatever extent that we have influence or power or ability to speak or to change some of the injustices that we see, that we engage in those things. It's part of our calling. Our God is the God of justice who cares for these things. So back on track for a moment, these household servants, in the middle of these bleak situations, they were a diverse group, is the first thing we saw just a moment ago. They were also, we could say, a numerous group as well. As it turns out, historians estimate that in Peter's day, it was probably the case that about one out of every four people in the Roman Empire was a servant or a slave of some kind. One out of four, that's a lot of people. I mean, I'm not good at math, but if you had 100, it's 25 people, right? That's a lot. It's a large percentage of the Roman Empire, which was a lot of people. So a diverse group that potentially was facing abuses, a plentiful group that was spread throughout the Roman Empire, these servants were. And then thirdly, as Peter makes very clear by addressing the letter and this section of the letter, how he does, this is a group in which the good news of Jesus is making inroads. Among servants, the gospel is leaving its mark. It's hitting people. It's changing hearts and minds. Why? Well, on one level, because the Holy Spirit is at work. Just like anytime anyone ever, you know, the gospel ever connects, it's the Holy Spirit at work. Also, I think because Jesus Christ is a suffering Savior. He made sense to people who were suffering. Jesus is not some distant, kind of far off, abstract deity who's kind of in the clouds, in the heavens, saying, come up to me and be ethereal. No, Jesus comes down to the earth. He takes on flesh. Jesus is a Savior who bleeds, both with his people and ultimately for his people. He's a Savior who suffers unjustly and who knew what it was like to face abuses, even physically, and to walk in these seasons of darkness. And so, begs the question, what might a deeper communion with that God look like? To kind of transition us to the second big point here. What might a deeper communion with Jesus look like in light of these realities? One thing I think it might mean, what it might look like, is that we share, think about, pray about what it looks like to share in the sufferings of our Savior. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Part of Paul's sense of his own mission in the world is that he is there to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's striking to me. So I think about my life goals and motives and what I'm doing. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is not typically on the list. For Paul, that was one of his callings, to share in the sufferings of Jesus. I think what it might look like to have a deeper communion with Christ means that we are following in our Savior's footsteps, because he left us an example to follow, the text says. This is verse 21. You can look at it again, where it says, he's talking to these servants, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I think a deeper communion with our God might look like us learning to entrust ourselves more fully to the one who judges justly, as Jesus did, even to the extent of going to the cross. Instead of taking things into our own hands and trying to do our own calculations, learning to wait on the Lord and entrust our stuff, our pains, our situations to him, instead of just acting automatically or for our own self-interest. I think a deeper communion with our God might look like refusing to revile, as we see Peter mentioning that, or refusing to threaten, these sins of the tongue, like being harsh, you know, striking back with our mouth, with our tongue. You know, we find it easy to do that even when we are not being persecuted under violent threat. How much easier, how much harder is it to not revile, to not threaten, to not speak back, lash back with our tongues when we are legitimately being persecuted, if we were actually innocent as Jesus was? And yet he was silent, like a lamb before the slaughter. And you know, all of this, these things add up, these callings, right? And it becomes heavy. And so to me, one of the encouraging things to come full circle on this, one of the ways I see the gospel in these verses, is that if and when we fail at these things, you know, if and when we fail at entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, or when we do, you know, lash back with our tongue or revile or threaten, or when we do just kind of opt out of the path of suffering because we see something easier, we see comfort, we see ease, we see freedom. I'm going to go that way instead of the calling of freedom of suffering here. When we do that and take the easy path, there is still an opportunity for deeper communion with our God, because we can throw ourselves back upon, once again, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. All our sins and failures that we might die again to sin, even today, and live anew to righteousness. Bottom line here, I think our fellowship and our communion and our identification with Jesus goes deeper when we experience wounds. Wounds. Oh. Someone, is that the Bible? Okay, this is the Word of God. Awesome. Great. So wounds, when we experience woundedness and when we are able to acknowledge the reality of our own woundedness and we look to Jesus alone for healing. As Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. You don't need healing unless you acknowledge that you've been wounded. So from this perspective, actually, I think there really is, to some point, there is an advantage. There's some blessedness, maybe is a better way to say it, to suffering in a way that you're forced to acknowledge it, to being in pain in a way that can't be denied. Because I think there's a reality in which that forces you to your knees and it forces you to connect with Jesus, who is the suffering Savior, who came to do that and to be that for us. As Jesus himself acknowledges when he's teaching his disciples the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, he says, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad when these things happen, these injustices happen, for your reward is great in heaven. I think this is the promise for these servants that Peter is addressing, that their reward is going to be great in heaven, even if their life on earth is hard as servants, even if they never get their freedom. So you know, a no from Peter again, there's no guarantee of relief or escape, but there is the promise of Christ. That is the anchor for the soul that these servants are given in this place. And you know, time is getting on. I feel like I need to be wrapping up, and I feel like there are still so many things and questions that this text, at least for me, raises, that I feel like it might raise for some of us as well, things that might even make you uneasy. Questions like, for example, does what Peter is saying here mean that, you know, as Christians, we should never defend ourselves? Or should we just accept abuse and just take that? And I would say, no, that is not what Peter is saying here. Because as Christian people, as we look at the Word of God, we are to be those who honor and to preserve life. We protect life, we value it, we treasure life. And sometimes the life that we have to protect and value and treasure is our own when we are under threat in some hostile situation. Second question that's related is, do we just stand by while we and watch others get abused or mistreated? And again, the answer is no, for those same reasons. And to whatever extent we find ourselves in a position where we have power and influence and authority, we can act, we do act, because that is loving our neighbor, right, as Jesus calls us to do. You might ask the question as well, which I asked myself this week, you know, why is Peter not calling for kind of a social revolution here? You know, why is he not calling for the end of servitude and slavery? And I think for two reasons. I think first of all, because Peter knows who he's talking to. He started this letter by addressing them as the elect exiles. He's writing to people who are servants. They're the have-nots. So if he tells them, hey, you guys need to rise up, you know, you need to do away with this system of servitude in Rome, they rise up, they get crushed. They can't rise up. And so there's just kind of a wisdom to like, hey, you don't tell the servant class to rise up because it's not going to go well. But I think secondarily, and maybe even more deeper down and truly, the reason Peter isn't encouraging, like, hey, let's do away with servitude, this, you know, this system in Rome, is because I think Peter knows that what is more needed than a social revolution is a gospel revolution. And it needs to take place one heart at a time, one person at a time from the inside out. So he's starting with these servants and speaking to them in their pain, in their suffering, and encouraging them with their Savior who suffered for them, so that they might also endure, even in hard times. So these callings come to us as well, right? To the extent that we're facing injustice or hardship or sorrow, bleakness, we continue to seek the blessed communion with Jesus in those things. And to whatever extent we have the ability or the authority or the power to seek justice for those who are suffering, we do that in humility and love as well. One of the ways our communion, our fellowship with our God goes deeper is through the communion table. It's through the Lord's Supper. So let's pray now and partake of that meal together. Father in heaven, God, thank you for the honesty, the wisdom, and the power of your word. God, thank you for the grace and the love of Jesus that is evidenced in the gospel. Lord, thank you for the love that is evidenced in these physical tokens that we are about to partake of together. May they speak powerfully to our hearts as we take them by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.